Let me get you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Can you find that? Let's look at a text as we begin here. I'm going to deal with the subject, the biblical subject of justification. The passage that Dennis read, we'll get to in a little while. I had that passage read because the word justify and justification are listed there multiple times. And so I hope that stood out to you. What is justification? Well, it is a legal term, and Scripture uses lots of different words and terms to communicate with us. For example, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and beyond, God talks about leadership in the local church, and you well know that one of the words that's used is pastor, which of course is the word shepherd. Well, that meant a lot more back then than it does now, because there were shepherds. Today there aren't shepherds, at least not in our culture, not that we know. If a person has sheep today, they're probably either a pet, which we raised a sheep from a lamb up one time years ago, one of our wonderful homeschooling adventures. But either people have maybe sheep as a pet, or they have they have them for as their economic, the part of their business, and so they have hundreds or thousands or something like that. But as far as a shepherd, like what God was communicating back in the day, using the word shepherd for his flock of people, that would be, the connotation would be, a man who had a workable flock of sheep that he essentially lived with, right? And he would lead them, like Psalm 23 tells us, and he would protect them, and he would make sure they had proper nutrition and hydration, food and water and that sort of thing, because they were his flock, his sheep, say. And so God used that shepherd word, and if we are unfamiliar with that historical context, it won't help us. Justification is a word out of the courtroom. It's a legal term. It is now a theological term, of course, because God has used it. But justification comes from the courtroom. And you can always remember that because of the first few letters in the word. Justification is a matter of justice. Like a court of justice. When you have a courtroom, the purpose of that courtroom is to establish justice and to perpetuate justice. What is just? Justice is what is just, or what is right, to determine the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, how do you go to Deuteronomy for a moment? Because, as you well know, God is here establishing a nation, right? No church back there. God is establishing a nation. God's plan in the Old Testament was for a group of people to be formed into a nation so that that nation could be a blessing to the entire world. That was God's plan. Started with one man, Abraham, you know this. And God worked through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all of Jacob's descendants, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. And God's purpose was to bring out of that one man and his descendants one nation. And the goal of the nation was not to bless the nation as such. It was to use the nation to be a blessing to the whole world, right? That was God's plan. God's plan was that people could look at this nation and learn about him. And we know that Israel failed. And so God set Israel aside, and now God is using a church. God is bringing people together again. God's plan is that as people who know him and follow him and obey him and love him come together, that other people can look at the church, that's us, and learn about God. That's God's plan. And church fails too. Sorry, that's the message of the Bible. Man fails, God doesn't. It's kind of real simple, you know. So we go to Deuteronomy 25, and in the context of creating this nation and a nation and establishing how the nation was to conduct itself. That's why we have the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the laws. There's an interesting verse that can help us as we begin in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. God says, if there be a controversy between men, a conflict between men, multiple people, for some reason they have a controversy, a conflict, they cannot resolve it. Multiple people, at least two, there's something between them. There's a conflict, a controversy. If there's a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. I'm right, you're wrong. No, I'm right, you're wrong. No, I'm right, you're wrong. There's an argument, a controversy, a conflict. And they come to others to submit themselves to others, so that someone else can make a judgment, so that there can be justice. Okay, they come to the judge. There you see it in verse 25. And they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. Watch this. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. There's our word, justify. When people come before the judgment, and the judges are going to judge them, then these judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. God established justice for the nation of Israel. God established this as a principle and as a practice. Who, according to that verse, is the judge to condemn? Look at the verse. He's to condemn the wicked. This is a judgment. He's to condemn the wicked. Look at what else it says. Who is the judge to justify? It's very important to get this. Who is the judge to judge, to justify? He's to justify the righteous. Now here's the point. Justification is declaring someone to be righteous. That's what justification is. Maybe you've heard that in some class, or you've studied or read it or whatever. Justification is declaring someone to be righteous. Now I ask you again, according to this text, who is to be justified? It is the one who is righteous. Now here's my question. If that's true, then how can you claim to be justified? You are not righteous. Right? I mean, neither am I. I'm not saying I am and you're not. I'm not saying that. We read in that passage in Romans chapter 3, God hath concluded all under sin. All have sinned. Well, then how can they be justified? I mean, this text says the judges should judge them, and then they shall justify the righteous. They shall say, you are right. They're declaring righteousness, and they are condemning the wicked. You are wrong. You are right. And yet God talks about justifying, in our text in Romans 3, justifying the ungodly. You know, when we have pictures, artists, sculptors, we heard about sculptures this morning, sculptures and artists and all, when we think about justice, have you ever seen, maybe at the Supreme Court or something like that, a model, a picture, an attempt to picture justice? How's it pictured? You know, you've got this person, maybe Lady Justice, seated or what have you, and holding a scale. But justice is always blindfolded. Why? Why? Why is justice blindfolded? Because justice is not about the person. It's about what was done. The judgment is not to be skewed or twisted because of who this person is. It's not to be tainted by some kind of favoritism, some kind of sense of, well, you know, this person is important, or this person gave money, or this person has influence, or this person is popular, or, you know, that's not to skew the judgment of the judge. Justice is to be blind, because justice is about truth, not the person. Justice is to be about the truth of who is right and who is wrong, but not who the person is. Justice. So if that's true, can we see tonight that this creates a conflict, a big problem? What is that problem? I hope you're thinking with me. What is the problem? How can God declare a criminal to be right or righteous? What is this idea of justification being to be declared righteous? How can God do that? I mean, if you were robbed and you went to court and the thief was there and the thief robbed you, and they have fingerprints and they have video and they have eyewitnesses, and the guy is dead wrong, and maybe he even confesses his guilt. He is humble. He is honest. He says, I am the thief. And the judge says, that's okay. I love you. You can go free. That's not justice. That's evil. That's wicked. That is wrong. Is that what God does with sinners? The conflict is this idea of how can God both forgive sinners and be just? God is a just God. We need to feel this. We need to understand this. That God cannot administer justice without condemning the guilty. The guilty must be condemned. Deuteronomy 25:1. The guilty must be condemned. Otherwise, there's no justice. How can God maintain justice? How can God himself be just and yet justify the ungodly? This is very important to understand. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Listen, let me put it like this. When God justifies a sinner, God is not declaring that sinner to be something that he is not. When God declares a sinner righteous, God is not declaring something to be true which is not true. God is not lying. God is not somehow with omnipotence just saying, well, I'm bigger than anyone here and no one's going to fight me and this is the way it's going to be. That is not justice. That's not God. That's not what he does. We talk about God. I was actually praying this morning, and I referred to the Lord, and I referred to him as gracious Lord. I was just saying to the Lord that he is our gracious Lord, and it really struck me, and I began to just talk with him about being our gracious Lord, and just talking with him about who he is, and adoring the fact that in humanity, if someone is a Lord, if someone is a master, if someone is powerful, if someone is big, if someone cannot be not be defied, if they cannot be crossed, if they're that kind of a Lord, an owner, powerful, why would they be gracious? And yet God owns all and could serve as however he wanted to, he could conduct himself. And yet he chooses to conduct himself with grace. What a gracious Lord he is. God is not declaring something to be true which is not true. God is not pretending that someone is righteous when they are not. How can a person guilty of doing wrong be declared righteous? This is the doctrine of justification. How can a person who is guilty of doing wrong be declared righteous? Righteous. Okay? So we'll do a Bible study here. I hope you'll look at this with me. We're going to look at it negatively and then positively. Look, grab your Bible. Go over to Isaiah 53. Let's look at one very familiar verse, I trust. I'm sure it is. But Isaiah 53, let's get our eyes on this. How can a person guilty of doing wrong be declared righteous instead of being punished? How can that happen? How can a just, holy, righteous, all-knowing God know a person's sin and instead of punishing that person, declare them to be righteous? Here's key. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what sin is. We have gone astray, first phrase. We have gone astray from God. We've gone astray from following the only rightful leader. We've gone astray from the one who created us. We've gone astray from the one who sustains us. We've gone away from the one who loves us. We've gone astray. How have we gone astray? We've turned everyone to his own way. That is what sin is. Sin is when I say, I want my way, not God's way. Watch this. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I go back to the question, how can a person who is guilty of doing wrong be declared righteous and not be punished? How can that be? How can God be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus? Here's how. God puts the sins of believing sinners on Jesus and punishes Jesus. That's horrifying. That's grace. The one who is not guilty, Jesus, is judged, condemned, punished. The innocent is punished for the guilty. Think with me about that. What a gracious Lord we have. When we're on the receiving end of that, we're thankful. Maybe overwhelmed. Maybe in awe. What a price was paid. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Why did God not say, okay, have it your own way? Why is it that God provided for those who go astray, turn to their own way, and God takes that astray and turning to its own way? Why is it that God takes that and lays on his son the iniquity of us all? Because he's a God of justice. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, he hath made him to be sin for us. Familiar words that I pray to God will resonate in our souls. God hath made Jesus to be sin for us. The Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. No surprise to Jesus. This is God's eternal plan. But there was a time, a specific time, a point in time, human time, on a planet that God made, on a cross made out of a tree that God grew, with nails and a hammer and a sword and a crown of thorns, and on we could go, where this God the Son was hung on Calvary's cross and murdered in our place. And because of that, knowing that better than I could ever tell, or we could ever form into human words of communication, beyond what we could ever imagine, Jesus, knowing full well that the iniquity of us all would be laid on him, prayed Let this cup pass from me. And prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Gracious Lord, how can a person guilty of wrong be declared righteous and not be punished? Because the sin is punished on another. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. Looking at it positively, how can a person guilty of doing wrong be declared righteous? I mean, it's one thing to say, here's wrongdoing. How can that person not be punished? It's another layer of it to that to say, this person is just not exempted from punishment. The justification is not merely that sin is punished on another. Justification is about being declared righteous. How can a sinner not be punished, but rather be declared to be righteous? God is not playing some grammatical game here. God puts the sin of all of us on his Son. And then God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the sinner, on our account, if you will. The righteousness that is on the believer's account is not the righteousness of God, if you will. Now follow me on this. It's a fine point. It's not the righteousness of God in eternity past. It's not the righteousness of the thrice holy God. It's not merely that perfection. The righteousness put on our behalf is human righteousness, which Jesus earned on this planet. That's why he became a man. A man has to die for men. A man has to be punished for men. A man has to be crucified for men. A man has to be punished in our place. And that man, the God-man, Christ, he lived on this earth. We know virtually nothing about it. We know his birth. We know circumcision. We know the idea of him, you know, going to the temple at 12. We know virtually nothing until he's like 30. And now it's public ministry. And yet all of that time, minding his mother, being submissive, following, and all that there was, even with his siblings. He was always right, always righteous, always obedient, never disobeyed any of the laws that sometimes we find rather monotonous to just read them. He kept them in perfection. And that righteousness can be attributed to any person on this planet who will come to Jesus and understand his own sin. A person can be guilty of doing wrong, yet declared righteous, because God puts the righteousness which Jesus earned by his perfect obedience on the believing sinner. I read there 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us. That verse ends by saying that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's good to think about this, isn't it? It's good to just back up and meditate and think about this. Listen, in fact, why don't you turn there? Romans chapter 8. This would be helpful, I think, hopefully, to look at. I trust very common. This is one of these kinds of sermons that you really can't preach by. It's a topic you can't do justice to, pun intended. If you don't do it, it's a topic. You know, you can't really go through one passage of scripture. But here's one that just really, in this context, is just really quite marvelous. Well, watch this. Romans 8 and verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things?" All these things about God's plan for us to make us like his Son, the Lord Jesus. He goes on, verse 32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, can we stop there for just a moment? Verse 31 talks about, what shall we then say? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's asking us questions. They're rhetorical. They're for our concentration, for our meditation, for our thoughtfulness. What shall we then say to these things? And sometimes we can be accused as believers of, well, yeah, but you need to be reasonable. You need to be realistic. You need to be relevant. There is nothing more relevant than this text. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be or who can be against us? He goes on and further and deepens the concept when he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But the believer says, yes, but I need this and I don't have it. Or I have this problem and I need release. Or I have this thing that I'm afraid of. Or I have this care that's just burdening me down. Why doesn't God take the problem from me? Why doesn't God help me with this? Why doesn't God relieve me of this? God is relieving us of this. His plan is perfect and it's right on time. God is building our faith by purging out from us our relentless self-reliance. He goes on. Watch this. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything? It reminds us of Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that... There's our word. It's God that justifies. It's God that declares righteous. It's God that says, that's my son. That is my son. He is my son. He is in Christ. Jesus took his sin and I gave him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who shall lay anything to his charge? Amazing. Who is he that condemns? He goes on. It's Christ that died so you don't have to. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Why is it that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession, interceding for you? How is it that the Son of God, who bled on Calvary's cross, gave up the ghost, was buried in a grave, rose again, ascended to heaven, how is it that he could be for us? And praying for us. And we get discouraged. See, it's our humanity. It's our earthbound, earth-dwelling, earth-rooted lives. As we are just constantly being pressed into a mold of this world. And, you know, well, you have to be relevant in all these other words that are put upon us as God's children. Jesus is praying for you. And that's what I need to think about when life is really hard. That's what we need to go back to in our minds. That's what we need to do when we're having trouble rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. He's praying for me. Yes! That's better than hitting the pole. Anyway. Yeah. That's what we need to go back to. It's going back to him. Romans 8:1, this very text, chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Oh, brother, it's not because we're good. No, it's not. It's because he is good. It's not because we are righteous. No. We are only righteous in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. It's not in my Bible reading. It's not in my praying. It's not in my faithfulness. It's not in my character. All of that is unfinished yet. All of that is us fellow strugglers. All of that is us coming together and say, Jesus is the hero around here. Jesus is the one we worship. We come into this building or wherever we meet together, to constructively and deliberately and intentionally say, at least for an hour or two, goodbye to this cesspool-filled world. Goodbye to the sin and to the wickedness and to the evil and all those that hate God and all those that hate God's word. And we come together as the children of God in Christ. And we come and we praise Him and we love Him and we honor Him. And we say, He is the reason why I'm here. And I want Him to have every possible portion of my life to the very highest possible degree that it can be. How can this justification be illustrated? Hey, picture with me a courtroom. There's the courtroom. You see the judge? There's a prosecutor there. You are the one on trial. And that guy has been studying your life. He has gone through your computer and your phone records and your cell phone. I mean, he knows your texts. He knows your emails. He knows your motives. He's got your bank accounts. He's got everything about you, man. He's gone all the way back to high school. He's got your sixth grade report card. He knows all about you, and he's going to prosecute you. He's going to pressure you. He is going to demonstrate how guilty, how wrong you are. Are you going to be declared righteous or guilty? There's a jury there. They're going to hear all your dirt. There are witnesses there to say, yeah, I was a seventh grade teacher. There are police officers there that maybe gave you a ticket or maybe didn't give you a ticket because they were trying to be merciful to you, but they're going to come and say, yeah, I saw him. This is what he did. You're in this courtroom. You're to be judged, and you are guilty, and you know it. And the judge calls the court to order, and you are on trial, and you know that you're guilty. You know that your goose is cooked. You know you are in the deepest trouble. You know that you deserve to be condemned. You know that you deserve to be punished. And the judge does not say that you are not guilty. The judge does not say that you are righteous. And in your own hopeless desperation, you admit your guilt and you hope for mercy and you thrust yourself on the mercy of that judge. That is the only way a person can be born again. There is no other way. Imagine that in that court case, someone rises and says, I will pay their fine. But not only that, then that person gives you his whole bank account. He not only pays your punishment, but he actually gives you his own bank account. Now you are not poverty stricken. Now you are not punished. Now you are not in debt because of your crimes. You are wealthy. Why would God do that? Why would God take fallen, broken, needy, guilty people like us and make us wealthy in Christ? Why would He do that? So that we can share the wealth. And so that we can live like we're wealthy. So that we can believe the word of God. And we can leave not struggling to get earthly benefits. Not struggling to find ourselves. Not struggling to be successful. Not struggling for all the other foolish trinkets of this life that the world struggles for. And it gives them meaning and definition for their lives. No, no, no. God makes us wealthy in Christ so we can talk about Christ. A sinner must see himself as hopelessly guilty in the courtroom of God, and only then can we place our faith in the perfectly sinless Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was punished in the place of sinners, and His righteousness was put on the account of those who are believing sinners. God, the perfect judge, therefore declares you are righteous in Christ. You are justified. Look with me at Luke. Look at another passage. We'll be done shortly. Luke 18. There's a passage here that we looked at some time ago. I'd like to take the moment to read it again. And then we'll go to Dennis's passage and be done. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus is talking, and the Bible says, "And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus draws the bottom line and adds up everything that he has said, and he concludes, "I tell you, this man, this second man, went down to his house." There's our word. Justified. Rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, humbled, broken. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Some will be rejected, some will be received. Some will remain in their sins and be punished. Others will recognize their desperate condition before God and come to God and thrust their guilty souls on his mercy with no other hope, no other avenue, no other plan, and be declared righteous. Well, let's finish in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we all know, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's our word, verse 24. Being justified. Watch this. Freely. We bring nothing to the table. Freely. Freely by his grace. Through the redemption that what is in Christ Jesus. Watch this. Whom, Christ Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a payment, a satisfaction. The righteous and holy demands of God against us as sinners were satisfied by Jesus Christ dying on the cross because our sins were laid on him. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. How did he do that? Through our faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness, the remitting, the forgiving of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, what that he might be both, I'll add, just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's excluded. None of us come in here shining our shoes or shining our faces or shining our countenances or shining anything. We all come as humble, broken, unworthy people saying, "Worthy is the Lamb, amen. Worthy is the Lamb." He is the one who is both just, righteous, holy, always right, just, and the justifier of them which will simply believe in him, put their faith in him, and away from themselves. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? Something we do? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is, there's our word, justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Guilty people can be justified by faith alone in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Christ. There is no other way to be declared righteous. The only righteousness that amounts to anything in glory is the righteousness of the perfect Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world by bearing it in his own body on the cross. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of Man. That's what our song tells us. We sang tonight. I wonder if it stood out to you. I hope it did. Let me remind you. The second song, the last stanza says, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found dressed in His righteousness alone. No self-righteousness like that proud Pharisee had. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.